All right, so Exodus 4, verses 18 through 31. Let's give our attention to God's word. It says, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." The grass withers, flowers fade away. And the Bible says that you and I are like the grass that withers and fades away, but that the word of God stands forever. So let me pray for us before we look at it further tonight. Heavenly Father, we need you, and so we ask you, beg you that you would be here with us tonight by your Holy Spirit, that you really do come and, in a sense, inhabit this place and work. We need that to happen so that we might, so that you would open our ears so that we might hear. Father, would you cause us to leave tonight different from the way in which we came in because we have met with you. We ask it expectantly and hopefully in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you a little piece of life advice. This is not, of course, a thus saith the Lord. It's just, a decent piece of wisdom. If you ever get the chance to attend an adoption hearing, court proceedings where someone is adopting a baby, if you get invited or have the opportunity to go, you should take it. Okay? It's one of those things you're thinking like, well, I got some other things to do. It'd be nice to get. Default to going. Because there is something, I've had the opportunity to go to two of these in the last couple of years. Some good friends of ours adopting two different children. And look, there is just something beautiful that I would think has to touch on everybody's soul in some form or fashion. To see some people, to see some parents, to see a mother and a father look at a child and say, I'm gonna save you out of this situation. I'm going to take you out of this bad situation, and I'm going to make you mine. You're going to be my son or my daughter. There's just something beautiful about it that I think I just would have to think would every time would bless you. Like, I sat through both of them just a mess, right? Which is probably no surprise if you've been here before. But yeah, there's just something beautiful about it. And this semester, if you've been with us, you know that we're studying through the book of Exodus. And Exodus is the story of God saving his people, saving Israel out of Egypt, where they are enslaved. And our theme every week is that Exodus is really the pattern of salvation. The ways in which we see God save his people in Exodus, in this great drama. It's really the same ways in which God saves now. And so as we look at these stories, or these real stories, and we see how God saves, it's helpful to us to be able to look and learn a little bit about what it means to be saved by God. And tonight, what I think we see in this passage is that salvation comes from a loving Father. Salvation comes from a loving Father. Or we could say it like this. I sort of had two titles, and they go hand in hand. We could say that salvation means we go from slaves to sons or daughters. And so I want to look at that in three ways tonight. We're going to see three things, and we're looking at it sort of through the lens of the Father. The first thing I want you to see is the love of the Father. The second thing we'll see is the grace of the Father. And then thirdly and finally, we'll look at the worship of the Father. All right, so first, the love of the Father. And I want you to look particularly verses 18 through 23. All right, so let's remember where we are in this great story. So Moses has been called by God to be the one to lead his people out of Egypt, where they're enslaved. And he didn't want to go at first. You remember there was a lot of pushback by Moses. I'm not very well spoken, those sorts of things. And then finally he just said, please send somebody else. But now Moses is trusting God at least enough that he's willing to go. And he loads up his family and he starts heading back to Egypt. And God gives him this little clip of what he's going to say to Pharaoh and how it's going to go down. Verses 21 to 23. God says that Moses will go before Pharaoh and do the miracles that he had given him, right? The staff into the snake and so forth. But he says that God says that I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And he's not going to let the Israelites go, at least at first. And then look at verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And look, there's plenty we could talk about from that. Maybe the fact that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. But I want to focus your attention here on this passage where God refers to Israel twice as his son, as his beloved child. Did you see that? He calls Israel twice, his firstborn son and then his son. And look, we can't let that pass by us without stopping for a minute and sort of grabbing hold of it and taking a look at it. Because if you've grown up in the church, no doubt you've probably grown up hearing that relationship between God as Father and his people as sons. And that's just part of the lingo. But I want to take just a second and I want you to think about it. I want you to think about how amazing it is, how encouraging it would be for Moses and this whole nation of people to hear God say about them that they are his firstborn child, his firstborn son. Right, think about how encouraging it is. God wants Moses and the Israelites to hear that he's going to say that to Pharaoh. That he's communicating to Pharaoh, look, I haven't come to negotiate with you over, about some property. Or about some object that I would rather have than not have. Or even just about some slave people that I would rather have working for me than you. He wants his people to hear him say to Pharaoh, I have come for my child. The people that you have are my children, and I love them, and I want them back. and I'm going to get them back. Right? He's jealous for his children. And it's almost this, you get this picture of this ferocity that God's coming and saying, you have my kid, and I will get him back because I love him. I got a couple of illustrations popped to mind. One, you know that if you've been around, you know that I spent some time in Montana and when I was in college, and we did a lot of hiking, and you're in bear country there, and basically the easiest way to get attacked by a grizzly bear is to accidentally come between a bear and her cubs. Every once in a while that happens to some poor hiking soul. You turn a corner, the bear couldn't smell you. Usually bears just want to, you know, they don't want any part of you. They'll leave you alone. But somebody accidentally turns a corner, and mama bear's over here, and cubs are over here. Look, if you ever find yourself in that situation where you're between a mama bear and her cubs, it's over. Like, it just is. You're gonna die. Sorry. I mean, pray about it, right? Like, God can do amazing things. But it's not going to go well for you. Because those are her kids, and she is going to come after you with ferocity like you have never seen. Right? She's going to protect them at all costs because she loves them. Even better illustration, I think. Thank you very much. Who's seen the movie Taken? There's like Taken 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then like now there's a TV series. But Liam Neeson, at least in the original one, Liam Neeson plays a guy named Brian Mills, who had been in the CIA. He hunted and killed terrorists. And his daughter goes on vacation in Europe. She gets kidnapped. You know, it's your standard. You know, gets kidnapped by some men, and they're going to sell her into prostitution. And he actually, she calls her dad as they're being abducted. And so her dad basically hears it all go down. And then they grab her and she leaves the phone. And one of the kidnappers finds the phone and dad's still on it. And so the kidnapper, you know, picks up the phone. And this is what the dad says to him. And I'll, you know, spare you any attempt at a Liam Neeson impression. But he says, I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you're looking for ransom, I can tell you I don't have money. But what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills I have acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that'll be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you. And I will kill you. Now look, I don't know about you, but if I ever get taken, which I'm probably not going to get taken. But if I ever get taken, I want a guy like that to love me and want me back. Right? I want somebody that is just that bad to the bone that's going to look and say, I will hunt you down and I will kill you because you've taken my child, somebody that's very precious to me, right? He loves his daughter, and he is going to get her back. And I think you get the idea, right? That's just a little picture of what God is doing here, of what God is saying about his children. So what does that mean for us? Well, look, first, if you're a believer, then I want you to see that God, that's how God thinks about you. He loves you as a son or daughter. In fact, the ways that we talk about loving our sons and daughters are actually just a dim reflection of the way God loves you and the way he thinks about you. You're a child of the King. Galatians 3:26 says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." And there are tons of other passages that say similar things. Look, it means if you trust in Jesus, then that is your identity. That's who you are. You are a son or daughter of the King. You're not a slave. You're a child. It means that you're no longer identified by the abuse that you suffered It means that your identity is not bound up in your weight or your appearance or your grades or your social status or your failures. That your identity, fundamentally who you are, is that you are the beloved firstborn of the King of the universe. And look, if you're here and you're not a believer, I want you to see that that is what God offers to you. That he has accomplished this amazing salvation to bring you in as his son or daughter and has held out to you for free. Because he's gone to great lengths to rescue you from slavery. And that brings us to our second point. I want us to look now at the grace of the Father. We see that in verses 24 and 26. Now look, let's just say right up front that this little part of this passage is just weird, okay? It might be one of the most debatable, difficult, potentially confusing passages in the Old Testament, okay? In some ways, it's very hard to understand, but I think we can bring some clarity. All right, so here's what we know, okay? The gist of the story is that while Moses' family is traveling from Midian, right, like sort of out in the desert, in the wilderness, as they're traveling from there back into Egypt, they stop along the way. It's some sort of lodging, right? I don't know, hotel-ish kind of thing. And the Lord is seeking to put someone to death. Someone in Moses' family. And in the midst of that panic, Moses' wife, Zipporah, she takes a flint knife and she cuts the foreskin off of her son, Gershom, and she smears the blood of it on someone's body parts and says, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." And that causes God to stop seeking to kill whom he was seeking to kill. Okay. Now look, we're going to get sort of nerdy and technical here for just a minute, but y'all are smart folks. It's not going to be that hard, okay? So stick with me. Because the question, there are a lot of questions here, but the main question is, who is the he, him, and the his in this passage? In even our translation that I read from, maybe some if you have different ones, it probably says Moses in verse 25. But the Hebrew actually just says his. Now, why did they do that? I don't know. I don't think it's helpful. But they did. So who is God seeking to kill? That's the question. It could be Moses, which is, frankly, what the majority of sort of biblical scholars, most of them would fall down and say that this is Moses. God is seeking to put Moses to death. And the thinking is something like this, that Moses obviously did not circumcise his son, and yet Moses is God's representative, right? He is the one he's chosen to save his people, and yet he's been disobedient in this way. He hasn't, you know, put the sign of the covenant on his own child. And so God is after him. How can he, you know, how can Moses represent God if he's not going to follow his law? But I think, and actually there's a decent number of scholars that think this also, is that it's actually, that the Lord is actually seeking to kill Gershom, Moses' son. Now, why do I think that? I think that because of the context, partly, right? What comes before these few verses? What's the subject matter of the verses that we read before this? It's all about what? The firstborn son. It's all about the firstborn son. Egypt has messed with God's son, so to speak. Egypt has hit God sort of right where it hurts the most, his firstborn son. And God says what? Because of that, if you don't let my people go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. And then the next thing we get is this incident. All right, so what's going on here? All right, this might sound crazy, but I think that God is showing Moses, I think he's showing him several things, but I think the main idea is that he's showing Moses that God the Father saves people by a costly grace. I think in this weird story, God is showing Moses a lot about grace. that salvation is completely free to his sons, but it cost him a great deal. All right, so how do I see that? I think that God is showing Moses basically that he and his family are no different than the Egyptians that are the enemy. Now think about it. What ends up stopping the attempt on what I'm suggesting is the Gershom, his son's life? It's the circumcision, right? Zipporah is the one that evidently keys in on this, right? Interesting that again we see a woman as the hero. We've seen that a lot in Exodus. Zipporah is sort of the hero of the story, and she recognizes that circumcision is going to be the answer, in a sense. So what is circumcision? Right? It is the sign of the covenant. Hundreds of years ago, God looked at Abraham and he said, I promise you that I'm going to give you children, and I'm going to give you children that are going to last forever. I'm going to make so many people come out of you, right? And through those people, I'm going to save the world. And as a promise of that, he gives him this sign of circumcision. He tells Abraham, you're going to circumcise, you're going to cut into your flesh this sign into every male in your family from when they're that's at least 8 days old and older. It was a visible symbol that basically said, I'm with God, and I'm trusting that he's going to save me. But for whatever reason, Moses had not circumcised his son. He hadn't applied the sign to his own child. And now God is basically showing him, look, the only difference. He's basically saying, look, I'm going to come after your kid too. There's no difference between you and Egypt. The only difference between you and Egypt is me. Is that I will save you. The only difference is if you're with me. In other words, you're not a better person than the Egyptians. You're not safe just because your great, 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 great granddaddy was Abraham. You're only safe because I save you. And so when Zipporah cuts her son and she smears the blood on him, and I think that him is presumably Gershom, and the word for feet that is translated here, it actually can mean other body parts, including things that you circumcise. So it's my understanding is that she circumcises the child, smears the blood on him, and says, now you are a bridegroom of blood to me. And I look, again, nerdy, but the word bridegroom there, right? So we think, all right, well, it must mean Moses because they're husband and wife. But the word for bridegroom there, it actually just means covenant relative. It's the same word that is used of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Same word. Zipporah gets it, and she gives him the sign of the covenant. And she says, now we are in covenant together. The only thing that stands between them and the same fate of the Egyptians is grace. That God saves sons and daughters absolutely for free. But I think it would also show Moses and Israel and us that while this grace is free to the sons, it's actually very costly to the father. See what you think about this. Right, it would at least bring Moses a clearer understanding of God's love for his firstborn. Think about that, right? As Moses, and so we don't know what it looks like for the Lord to seek to put someone to death. Maybe the child all of a sudden gets struck with this acute illness. And as this child, who knows? But as this child is clearly dying, as a father, I can't even imagine, right? Thankfully, I can't imagine that. Can you imagine the panic to watch the life drain out of your child, your firstborn child that you love, right? The pain that you would feel as the life begins to slip away and you're desperate to stop it. I think that he had to, in some sense, connect the dots a little bit. That this is just a little bit about how God feels about them. "This is my beloved child." And he'll go to great lengths to save his firstborn. Because losing your firstborn would be unbearable. I guarantee you, Moses, like, I would do anything to save this kid. All right, so look, you and I have a huge advantage over Moses and over the Israelites to be able to connect some dots. Because you and I, we have the benefit of knowing exactly to what lengths God would go to save his firstborn, don't we? Just how far would God be willing to go to save his beloved children? This might sound familiar, but there's a scripture that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Right? Yeah, of course you've heard that. But do you see what that's saying? God says, "I love my children so much that I'm willing to go to the uttermost. That Jesus himself is willing to give up himself." That's how we phrased it, I think, last week. That's how all in God is. So both for believers and non-believers, what you need to hear is that God loves you so much that he would give up his firstborn, that he would rather die than live without you. And it's absolutely free to me and you because it cost him a great deal. All right, so that's the grace of the Father. Thirdly, finally, and very quickly, I want you to see the worship of the Father. It's what we see in verses 27 to 31 at the end. The passage tells us that Moses completes his journey back to Egypt, and he meets with Aaron. And after they speak all that God has told them to the people of Israel, right? All the words that he spoke, including the fact that Israel is his firstborn. And we see the response. What's the response? The people believe. Verse 31, "And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped." You see, the people of Israel heard that God thinks of them, he thinks of himself as their father. That they're his children, he is coming for them. And their response is to worship. They believed that, they rejoiced in it, and they worshiped. And what I want you to see is that that's where worship comes from. True worship comes when you hear that God loves you absolutely for free. And that he saved you by grace. And that you don't earn it. It's only then, it's only after hearing and taking that, and as that gets down into your bones, that you can actually begin to truly worship and serve God and love him back. Because they all of a sudden, they recognize we're not slaves anymore. God loves us for free. We don't have to live in fear and perform. I'm going to wind up with this illustration. There was a pastor in Richmond, Virginia, a guy named, last name Hoag, Dr. Hoag. 150 years ago, he started Second Presbyterian Church in Richmond, which evidently is still operating today. Evidently, he was a very godly man, and he hated slavery. But he lives in Virginia, so he's in the heart of the South. In the midst of slavery, and he recognizes it for what it is, and he hates it. And when he gets married, the woman that he marries, as part of her dowry, she has 7 slaves that now become his. And as soon as they become his, the first thing that he does is he sets them free. It's amazing. He sets these 7 slaves free. And one of them went his or her own way. And 6 of them stayed. And they kind of hung around. And so eventually he went and talked to them and was like confused and said, "Look, you understand that you're free, right? You can go. You do whatever you want. You're free now. And one of them basically looked and said essentially something to the effect of, look, if I could go anywhere in the world, the one place I would want to be more than anywhere else would be right here with the most gracious and kind person that I've ever met. And I'd want to keep his barn and work for him. Right? I mean, you get the picture. Right? Think about their lives beforehand. Did they work for people? Yeah. Why? Because they had to. Because, sadly, people owned them. They were always thought of as property. And then here comes this guy that looks at them and says, you're not property. You're people. You're free. And they look around and they say, of all the options, I want to be with this guy. Because this guy loves me. I want to work for him now. Because he loves me for free. He didn't have to. Right? It's the difference between, for me and you, it's the difference between reading your Bible out of fear that if you don't read your Bible, God is going to, he's not going to be so prone to let your grades go the way you want them to. Or some other bad consequence will come along. It's the difference between that and reading your Bible because you want to hear from the God that loves you. And you know that it makes God happy to talk to you. So you want to read your Bible. That's the difference between pursuing sexual purity and whatever that might look like for you. The difference between pursuing sexual purity on the one hand, because if you don't, God will he'll curse your future marriage, and it just won't be as good. You heard the illustration about the flower that gets passed. You'll be the flower that nobody wants anymore if you don't. It's the difference between that. It's like, okay, I'll do it. I'll be sexually pure. It's the difference between that and being sexually pure because you really do believe God loves me and he knows what's best for me. And he knows how sex is supposed to be used and in what context. And he has my best interest at heart. And it makes him happy when I'm flourishing. And that's how I'm going to flourish. It's the difference between telling other people about Jesus because if you don't, he's going to be mad at you and he's keeping count. And you're way behind that person that's told like however many people. And the difference between telling somebody about Jesus because you think Jesus is great. Because he loves people for free. And you actually love Jesus and you love that person. And you want them to know Jesus like you do. And not telling them about Jesus because it'll, give you points with Jesus and you can kind of cover up for that bad thing you did. Ultimately, it's the difference between being a slave or a son. And what I want you to see is that the good news is that salvation comes from a God that loves you like a good father. And that's what's offered to you tonight. The love of a father that changes you from a slave to a son. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for that truth that we can in some way scarcely believe and certainly can't believe without your help. Would you cause us to see that you love us as a good father? Would you change us, maybe for the first time and maybe just again more and more, from slaves to sons? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.